Well, fam, we got some work to do today. If this is your first time attending church in a while because you've had this, like, you know, underlying belief that those churchgoers are a bunch of hypocrites, I got some good news. You're right. You're about to feel really validated in your opinion of us this morning. If you're visiting with us for the first time as a church, we've been studying the book of Matthew together, following the life of Jesus and watching him reveal himself to us as the very one who was promised from God all throughout the Old Testament. And what we've seen is that it's true. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world, the very one that God the Father would send to earth to pay the penalty for sin and to absorb God's wrath, making forgiveness possible for those who put by faith their trust in him and repent and entrust their entire earthly lives to him in love. That's who Jesus is. And where we pick up this morning in chapter 23, as those of you who were here last week might remember, Jesus' enemies have been coming out of the woodwork, it seems like, and encircling him, almost like a pack of wolves. First it was the Jewish Pharisees that showed up and started questioning him about paying taxes to Caesar's. And then after this, there was another group that showed up called Sadducees. And they start beginning to drill Jesus about questions pertaining to the resurrection, something that they didn't even believe in, but they want to ask questions about because that's, you know, when we're trying to be difficult, that's what we do. And then last week, what we saw is this expert lawyer in religious law. Hey, kids, do you remember what we called this guy, what we named him? Mr. Smarty Pants, that's right. Right? Mr. Smarty Pants comes in to Jesus and trying to test him, trying to trap him, and asking him to summarize all that the Torah would be, it was, in one concise command. And so now, for two chapters now, what we see is Jesus' enemies have been ferocious in their frontal attack on Jesus. Questioning him, judging him, trying to trick him, trying to step him up, trying to trap him. And what's amazing in this frontal assault that Jesus is receiving is Jesus' response. He's been so patient with them. He's been long-suffering with them. He's been enduring their foolishness and their nonsense. Jesus has been bearing with them, hoping that as he answers their questions, both their good ones and their bad ones, that their hearts might be softened and that they would actually turn and acknowledge him as Lord. Which, friends, this point should be of great encouragement to us this morning. The God of heaven and earth is patient with you. He's patient with you. He's even patient with our foolishness. Why? Well, for the same reason that he's patient with theirs, so that we might acknowledge Christ rightly and love God wholly. And yet, you know what we saw last week at the end of chapter 22 and verse 41 is that there's this moment in the conversation that Jesus is having with these guys where the conversation turns, isn't there? There's this moment that Jesus says, okay, enough is enough. I've answered your questions. And now I got some questions of my own. And when he does, the way that chapter 22 ends is by him saying, is by saying that as Jesus asked them questions, it says no one was able to answer them. He was answering all of their questions. They can't answer any of his. And it says, and from that day on, no one dared question him anymore. You see, there came this moment, fam, where Jesus had enough. He was patient. He was kind. He answered their questions. But now that time is over. And this morning, what we see in our text is that before Jesus allows his enemies to put him on trial, to interrogate him and to kill him, which is coming, he's going to put them on trial. And he's going to judge them according to their deeds, which is also just a good word for us this morning. You see, God's word to us this morning serves as both a reminder, perhaps even a rebuke to us, but most certainly a call. That there's this day quickly coming, that the time for deciding who you believe Jesus Christ to be is going to pass. There's this day coming that the time for you deciding who you will live your life for and who you will give your affection to and who you will direct your worship towards, man, there's this time coming that it's going to be over. And what we're to do this morning is not to, like, you know, raise our fists at this time and say it's unfair. No, what we're to do is to receive this as this reminder as God's love towards us. You see, what God is reminding us this morning is that number one, Jesus is not your homeboy. He's not. Okay, Jesus is not some eternal teddy bear in the sky that's just going to give us a pass no matter what we believe or how we've lived our life. No, he is the loving king for those who belong to him, and he is the righteous judge for those who reject him. So friends, this morning I want to encourage you to not only grab that Bible in front of you and have it open as we go through, travel through Matthew chapter 23, but I also want to invite you to grab one of those sermon guides that's around you. It's either in the seat, the pew back in front of you or inside of you somewhere. Grab one of those, because this morning in our Bibles, what we are going to see is this, that we must be on guard against spiritual deception, lest we fill our heads with knowledge, but live our lives with wayward hearts and flickering obedience. Let me just say that again. Be on guard, fam, against spiritual deception, lest we live our days with our heads full of knowledge, but live our lives with wayward hearts and flickering obedience. Now, children, you too have sermon guides, right? Put them up in the air. Okay? One of you, shake them around like you just don't care. Okay? So the part that part top is for mom and dad to write down, but that part on the bottom is for you to write down. That's in green. And the point for you is this: God shows us our brokenness so that we will ask him to heal us. God shows him our brokenness so that we can ask him to heal us. Which, man, like, I'm just thinking of, like, the Perez family this morning and little Linnea's leg, broken leg. Like, we're asking God to heal. Such a image of that. So I don't care this morning if you're, you know, 2 months old, like baby Zuri up there in the balcony, or the oldest among us, unless the Spirit of God humbles us and imparts faith into our hearts, we will live our days in spiritual deception that will lead us to reject Christ and will lead to Christ rejecting us. And so before we go any further, church, let's just stop and pray and ask God to do the spiritual work that we ourselves cannot do. Father, this morning we pray that you, God, would expose our blind spots, that you would uncover our hardened and unearth our hardened hearts. Essentially, God, what we're praying is that you would save us from ourselves. It's a kindness of you we receive, that you would reveal our sin and expose us. And so, God, we pray by your Holy Spirit that you would do this today through your word. And the church said, amen. All right, well, just like we saw last week, Jesus shifts from answering questions to asking questions. And this morning in our text, we see another shift. And that is a shift from talking to his enemies to pronouncing judgment upon them. Now, man, that's distracting, right? Crying isn't distracting to me. Temper tantrums aren't distracting to me. A baby laughing. I can listen to that all day long. Much more than listening to myself right now, right? You're like, yes, we're with you, brother. Can we? So there's this shift that's happening, and there might be some of us here this morning who are going to struggle with this passage, especially living in a culture that believes that to truly love someone, you must affirm everything about that person. This morning, what we're going to see in this is that Jesus is going to say, that's not true. That's not true. You can genuinely love people and not have to affirm or accept everything about them or their lifestyle, which is why Jesus turns the conversation and now rolls out a list of indictments and charges against these groups of men, these Jewish leaders. Here's what I want to make sure that we don't miss as we get into this. Jesus, who is God, is speaking God's words to these men. This is God speaking to them. And as he does, he not only exposes the hypocrisy of these leaders, but church, if we listen closely, if we actually lean in and listen, we will be able to feel our own hearts being exposed as well. You see, these warnings are not just to scribes and Pharisees, man. They're to anyone who professes to follow Christ. And the way that the Holy Spirit's going to expose our hearts this morning is through heart questions that naturally flow from the text. And the first one is this. Are we practicing what we preach? Are we practicing what we preach? Look at verses 1 through 4 with me. If you got your Bibles open, look down, all right? Read it along with me. It says, then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to the disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. Therefore, do whatever they tell you to do and observe it, but don't do what they do, because they don't practice what they teach. They tie up heavy loads that are hard to carry, and they put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't even willing to lift a finger to move them. All right, so let's remember what's happening, right? Chapter 22 finishes with Jesus and a crowd of spiritually broken people. They're spiritually broken people that he's teaching them how to find true and lasting peace. This peace that they've lived their entire lives searching for. But then these wolves come along, right? Scaring the crowds with their status and their power, trying to convince them to not grab hold of the peace that Jesus is offering, but rather to reject it. And the way that they go about doing so, scaring the crowds, is with deceitful scare tactics, thinking that if they can just ask Jesus enough divisive questions, then they'll set a trap for him, Jesus will walk into it, and the people will cease to follow him. But what happens? Their plans backfire. Jesus actually answers all of his enemies' questions. He does so from their very own scriptures, and he begins to ask them questions to such a degree that they dare not ask him anymore. That's a plan gone bad. Now here in verse 1, with his enemies right there, this is you got to picture the scene, right? Jesus is in a crowd. His enemies are right there. They're questioning him. Now here in verse 1, Jesus turns to his disciples and the crowd and begins to pronounce judgment upon those leaders and by describing who they really are. That's a fascinating image. Like Jesus is speaking to the crowds, and then he starts like talking about the guys who are like right there. He's like, and let me tell you about these guys. What would you all do? Everybody's eyes would turn to those guys, right? Those guys sitting there are feeling all of your eyes on them. That's the scene that we're in. He says, these guys, they have Moses' authority to teach. So you should listen to them. You should do what they say. But let me tell you what not to do. Don't do what they do. These guys preach rightly, but they don't practice obediently. Now, a couple of things that we shouldn't miss in this is first, these leaders, man, they were devout and sincere in what they were doing. Like, they were sold out. And yet, despite their sincerity, they were deceived. Listen, spiritual deception is real. We can be devoted to something and it be the wrong thing. We can be entirely sincere and yet at the same time be sincerely wrong. It's why our lives must be submitted to God's word. We can genuinely believe what that we're doing God's work, obeying God's word, accomplishing God's will, and yet be spiritually deceived and find ourselves as enemies of God. Secondly, don't miss that what Jesus is offering the crowd and the disciples is something completely different than what these guys are offering. You see, what Jesus says is what they're offering is, it's just backbreaking. It's just heavy. It's just hard to carry. In fact, it's so heavy that they themselves don't even try to pick it up. But what I'm offering you? Well, what I'm offering is all of you who are weary and burdened, I'm offering you to come to me. And as Matthew chapter 11 says, Jesus tells them, come to me and I'll give you rest. What I'm offering is for you to take my yoke and learn from me, because I'm lowly and I'm humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. You want to look for peace? Look here. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, church, some of the reasons that we have such blatant inconsistencies in our lives is because we live under the wrong standards. It's as if we are, by our own strength and our own effort and our own merit, are trying to climb our way back to God. Jesus says, no, man, what I'm offering is better. I'm doing that for you. If you would only trust in me by faith and turn from your sins. And so the first question that the test asks of us this morning, church, is this. Are we practicing what we preach? Is there consistency between what you say and how you live? You see, our text this morning should cause us to look around at today's spiritual leaders, pastors, those who in the church are entrusted with teaching God's word, leading his body. And in part, what Jesus is saying that those who teach, man, they should be committed to what they're calling others to do. But this isn't just a reality for those who teach God's word. It's a reality for all who claim to follow Christ. You see, it's important to know that the expectation is not perfection. But if you're a Christian, it's crucial that you practice what you say you proclaim. You see, God's word should be clear from our lips and evident in our lives. Obviously, not perfectly, but certainly. And so, friend, how would you answer that question this morning? Who is it that you claim to follow? And does your life reflect your claim? And I would encourage us this morning, as we're thinking about these questions that we're going to be asking, I want to encourage you, don't answer these questions too quickly. Don't just respond in pride. I would say the better way to think about this is to actually pause and to consider. Write them down on those sermon guides so that you can take them home, so that you can pray over them, so that you can ask God to search you, to expose you. You see, our text this morning should lead us somewhere, not just to dismissing these things because we think he's not talking to us. verses 5 to 7, now as we move on, we see the second heart question that we must ask ourselves. And that is, are we satisfied with God's approval? So the first one is, do we practice what we preach? But the second one is, are we satisfied with God's approval? Is what God thinks about us enough, or do we need to live our lives seeking the approval of others? Verse 5 says, they, speaking of these guys over here, right? I'm so glad nobody's over here in the front row. It's pew this morning. They, these religious leaders, they do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries, which were these wooden boxes that they would wear on their either on their forehead or on their arm that had little pieces of paper that were stored in them, that they had God's law written on them. He says, and they lengthened their tassels, which was reserved for the Pharisees and the scribes to show that they were men of the law. It says that they loved the place of honor at banquets and the front seats in synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. All of these things they were using to draw attention to themselves. Now, kids, you looking up? Attention, I see you. I see the heads popping up. Okay, so if last week we renamed the expert of the law Mr. Smarty Pants, these guys, these religious leaders, what could we rename them? Pantyhoses? That's funny, but no. Smart Alex, close. I'm going to say we could rename them Mr. Somebody's. Right? Mr. Somebody's who want everybody to know that they are somebody. They want everyone to know who they are. Can you imagine, church, what that would have been like? Jesus, like again, addressing the crowds. He's speaking to them. He says, these guys, they do all of their deeds to be seen by others. They want to be somebody. They're an outward show. They live their lives for seats of honor. They've taken Moses' role and they've made it all about celebrity appearances, VIP status, and traveling the circuit, which is the exact opposite that we saw all the way back in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus was calling the people to. I don't know if you remember or not, but in Matthew chapter 6 it says, be careful to not practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites, there's that word again, right, do, as they do in the synagogues and on the streets. Why do they do it? Well, they do it to be applauded by people. No, truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He says, whenever you pray, man, don't be like those hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? To be seen by people. Truly, I tell you, they too got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Church, the question is this. Is what God thinks about you and I enough to sustain your emotional needs? And if it is, then we should be so content with the smile and the approval of God upon us that we might be dead to what others think about us. That all of our emotional insecurities, all of our emotional brokenness would be healed by a deep-seated understanding that we are deeply loved sons and daughters of God, and that the joy we find in this and in His affection on us is better than any reward or accolades that we would get from people. You see, if you're in Christ, the question is, are you satisfied with God's approval of you? I pray that we are. Let's keep going because we got some work to do. The third heart question that the text asks of us is this. Are we competing for power or position in this life? Are we competing for power or position in this life? Look at verse 8 in your Bibles with me. He says, but you are not to be called rabbi because you have one teacher and you are all brothers and sisters. Do not call anyone on earth your father because you have one father who is in heaven. You are not to be called instructors because you have one instructor, the Messiah. Now, church, don't get caught up in titles or names here. It's not the titles or names are bad, but rather it's the posture of heart that these men have demonstrated because they have these titles. These titles have done something to them. I don't know if any of you have ever worked at a job and there was someone there who got a promotion, like, who were like you were literally like on the same plane with, and but they got the promotion and you didn't. Now all of a sudden they think they're Mr. What? Somebody, right? That position did something to them. That's what Jesus is showing here. Jesus isn't denouncing spiritual leadership. He's just denouncing bad leadership. Teachers who draw away from Christ and draw to themselves. Leaders who use their positions to jockey for power and status and superiority while doing so subverting Christ's superiority. And you see, the warning that Jesus is giving here is a warning against pride. Pride is manifesting itself and comparing ourselves to others. C.S. Lewis has is famous for saying, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than the next man. In other words, it's not just that, you know, it's not just that we want to be pretty. I mean, some of us, right? I'm not worried about that, but it's not that we just want to be pretty, but we want to be prettier than others. It's not just that we want to be good in our field, we want to be better than everyone else in our field. It's like this, if you were to work really hard and save like for a long time for one of those like really cute Porsche SUVs, right? And you were to buy that and you were to all those feelings that would come alongside of that. But then if you were to wake up the next morning and only to recognize that everybody else in the city was overnight was given that same Porsche SUV, you would no longer feel that sense of accomplishment. You would no longer feel that feeling that you so desperately want to feel. Like there was something about that in your mind, in your heart, elevates you above everyone else who's not driving that. And what Jesus is saying here is there's something going on in these guys' hearts. It's not good. And I wonder, church, how much of what's in their hearts might be in our hearts this morning. Especially in a church that's so socially and economically diverse as ours. I wonder if Jesus were to ask us the question, Morgan, does your heart delight in receiving honor from others? Morgan, do you find comfort in believing that you're better than another because of something in your life? Morgan, in your mind, do you exalt yourself over others? You see, if Jesus were to ask any of us these questions, as he is in the text, friends, I wonder what we might say. Listen, comparison will kill you, which is why we must exalt Christ over ourselves. Which is the fourth question that he asked us this morning. And that is, are we exalting Christ or are we exalting ourselves? In verse 11, he says, the greatest among you will be a servant, will be a server. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Time and time again, what Matthew is showing us in his gospel is this upside down kingdom of God. And in this upside down kingdom, greatness is not defined by skill or by aptitude, but rather by something that we would least expect. Greatness is defined by servanthood. Jesus says, God humbles the self-exalted and he exalts the self-humbled. I got a buddy who calls this Jesus math. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. But be assured, it's correct. Now, as we come to verse 13, the conversation, what we see is that it begins to shift. Jesus goes from talking about Jewish leaders to now talking to the Jewish leaders. And the way he does so, if we're honest, church, might make a few of us a little uneasy. It might make us cringe a little bit. Perhaps we like to think Jesus as only speaking kindly and loving to people, never speaking harshly. So to see him here denouncing people and pronouncing woes upon them, which are a form of judgment and condemnation against somebody, it's a specific type of communication. When we read this, we might feel like, man, that's a bit heavy-handed. But church, I want to remind us that when it comes to matters of people being led astray from God, like Jesus, we too should be enraged by such matters. So what Jesus is about to unleash and say, though it may not fit our concept of who Jesus is, I assure you it reveals God's heart pertaining the situation. The question that arises is this: are we hindering people's salvation? Are we hindering people's salvation? Verse 13 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel over land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you." You see, somehow in their blindness to Jesus, these Jewish leaders were keeping others from seeing Jesus' true identity. The very roles that they were given and appointed to do, they're failing at. God, who they're claiming to serve, they're actually undermining his work. They're working against God so much that Jesus says it's as if they've switched teams and are free agents of hell. And the implication for us is, hey, don't be like them. Don't be the ones who either by your words or your lifestyle wear the team jersey and lead others to put the team jersey on, but actually have no concept of the sport you're playing. Because when you do, Jesus says, what you're actually doing is making things worse. The only thing worse than a person who blatantly rejects Christ is a person who thinks they know God, but who has never submitted their life to him. And yet in their mind, they're good because they prayed some prayer or somebody dunked them in some water. Are we hindering people's salvation? Number six, and this is a big one. It says, are we more concerned with our interpretation of God's laws than we are with God's explicit commands? He says in verse 16 through 24, he says, "Woe to you." And there's this talk here about offering sacrifices. He says, whoever takes an oath in verse 18, he says, whoever takes an oath by the altar, it means nothing. But whoever takes an oath by the gift that is bound by his oath. Verse 19, it says, "Blind people, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, the one who takes an oath by the altar takes an oath by it and everything on it. The one who takes an oath by the temple takes an oath by it and by him who dwells in it. And the one who takes an oath by heaven takes an oath by God's throne and by him who sits on it." Essentially, what Jesus is telling these religious leaders is stop doing origami with God's word, using black highlighters to ignore the parts that you don't like. You see, these Jewish leaders were placing higher worth on objects that men brought into God's presence than God's presence itself, and they were trying to cover it up with using slick arguments and conversations. And again, if we're honest, church, man, these are things that, don't we do the very same thing? Like, if I'm honest with you, I am never so creative as I am when I'm trying to justify my sin. Like, if I could be that creative in other times of my life, I would be a Rembrandt, Jackson Pollock, Michelangelo, or something, right? And so would you. So, what's that mean? It means this. Let me talk, men. And receive this with a gentle word, or however the Lord would, the Holy Spirit would apply it to your lives. All of our Reformed theology, all of your good doctrine, will be annulled if we do not love our wives as Christ has loved the church, and live with them and in the understanding spirit as God commands. Receive that. Well, but I'd like to talk about this, and what about that, or you know, some say this, or some say that, and no. Like what in the thunder are we talking about? How in the world is what we're talking about helping you follow Jesus and love Jesus more? Sometimes we get caught up in some of these arguments that matter much more to us than they do to Jesus. And listen, I get it. I too love me some theologies. Right? All of them. Biblical, historical, systematical. I get it. It's distracting. But learning is easier than following, isn't it? And at the end of the day, what we need to remember is God is not going to hold us accountable for all the words that we don't know, but by the words that we do know but didn't follow. That's what Matthew 12:36 says. Jesus continues in our text. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay a tenth of everything you're supposed to, and yet you neglect the more important matters of the law." What are those matters? Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. Blind guides you are. You strain out a gnat but gulp down a camel. Yeah, you know, it's technically a sin, but man, everybody's doing it. Like, it's okay. It's really not that big of a deal. And so what it leads to is we begin to recalibrate our stance on what sin is because it's common among the world, rather than fleeing sin because it's repulsive to God. Listen to what God's word says in Micah 6:8. This is God speaking. He says, "Mankind, He has told each of you what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love faithfulness, and to walk humbly with your God." See, family, the warning is to be careful of justifying what the scriptures would call sinful because of tradition or preference or culture. Be careful of neglecting the good things that are hard for the easy things that are harmful. And he continues and he moves on. And then the next question that comes is this. Are we focused on outward cleanliness or inward transformation? Verse 25 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside are full of greed and indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it may also become clean." Jesus, again, speaking to these guys right here in the front of the crowds, in front of the disciples, everybody's eyes on them. He says to the Jewish leaders, he says, "On the outside, you guys observe all the principles and the practices, But on the inside, you neglect all the things that matter. You neglect humility and purity. That there's this moral flabbiness to you. There's a weakness of will. Your life is about self-indulgence. And church, man, if I can be honest with you this morning, which I hope I can be, right? I know everything we say is going to stay in this room, right? And online when the sermon's posted, but this in particular has really convicted me this week. Man, I feel flabby. I feel a weakness of will. I'm ashamed to just even just, I mean, I was convicted this week about how much comfort and self-indulgence that occupies my mind and my thoughts. It's not good. And I can't imagine that I'm alone. You see, the reality is that we can come to the gathering week after week. We can go to community groups midweek. We can give, and we can serve, and we can do a list of other things. And if we're not careful, we can miss the very thing that God is after. I want to encourage you to slow down, to ask the harder questions, not of others, but of yourself. I want to encourage us to slow down and ask the questions, is there inner transformation in my life? Is my heart being changed so that I desire Christ more and this world less? Is my heart being changed? Is my love and affection for Christ the root of my obedience? Is my faith in Christ a matter of duty for me, or is it a matter of delight? Verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of bones and of dead and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside, you seem righteous to people, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus says, man, looking on the outside, you guys look great. They're serving. They're busy for the Lord. They're doing all the things that they're supposed to be doing. And yet, Jesus says, on the inside, they're hollow corpses. Just a bunch of bones. Which leads to our next question, and that is this. Are we aware of our own self-deception? Are we aware of even the ways that we deceive ourselves? I know, like, personally, so often I'm always on guard against the way that the world's trying to deceive me, right? But man, I'm blind to the ways that I deceive myself. Verse 29, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, man, if had we lived in those days, the days of our ancestors, we wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't have taken part with them in the shedding of the prophets' bloods. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murder the prophets. Fill up then the full measure of your ancestors' sins." See, often what the Jewish leaders would do is that they would build monuments and large tombs to dead prophets to imply that the present generation would have never done the sins of the previous generation before them. But now again, Jesus' rebuke to these Jewish leaders are serving us this morning as well, because it leads us to ask the harder questions of where might we be deceived? Not of the sins of the previous generation, but the sins of our own. Where might we be deceived? Where might we have pulled the wool over our own eyes? Where are the areas that we think of ourselves to be further along than we actually are? And what we see is that it's better to ask ourselves these questions than to get Jesus' rebuke, which is what we see here in verse 33. He says, "Snakes." Man, that's rough, right? They're over here. Everybody's watching. Snakes. Brood of vipers. How can you escape being condemned to hell? This is why I'm sending you prophets and sages and scribes. Some of them you've killed and you've crucified, and some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. You're going to chase after them. So all of the righteous blood shed on earth will be charged to you, from the blood of the first righteous one that was killed to the blood of the last righteous one that was killed, from Abel to Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all these things will come on this generation. Jesus says to these men, whoa, wait a minute. You say that you would never do these things? That you would never do the sins of your ancestors? But yet you're doing those very same things. He says it was the scribes and the Pharisees who murdered God's messengers in the past. It's the scribes and the Pharisees that are going to murder the missionaries in the future. And if we're being honest, you all are about to kill the Son of God in a hot minute. So don't deceive yourselves by thinking that you're better than you are. The point that Jesus is making here is that the children of the prophet-killing ancestors are about to complete the family tree, the family legacy, by killing the greatest prophet of all. It's this picture of the buildup of blood guilt. The same picture that Jesus taught back in chapter 21 of the parable of the tenant farmer. But church, there's one last question for us. And this one might be the most important question of all. And that is this. Are we aware of Jesus' love for us and the consequences of our rejection of him? Now, we got to be careful not to get whiplash here in these last few verses. Because what we see in these last three verses is the other side of love. You see, in love, Jesus has been rebuking them for their hardness of heart. And in love, Jesus is going to express his compassion and his love for sinners. And church, I want you to pay special attention as we read this. Notice how Jesus uses feminine imagery to describe himself, which is important for us to understand as we construct our image of who God is. Look at 37. It says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Oh, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is now left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Church, this is a beautiful and tragic picture of God's love for his rebellious children. In this passage, this whole passage this morning, what we're seeing is God's burning anger and his deep grief over those who reject him. It says that he longs to gather them together and to care for them. But what? But they weren't willing. He says that with their refusal comes consequences. You see, the blessing that Jesus longs to bring, the peace that Jesus longs to give, this lighter yoke that he longs to give them, can only be received by those who welcome him by faith. Friends, I don't know what kind of characteristics of Jesus come to mind when you think about him, but picture this picture of him being like a mother gathering her children in times of danger into her arms to protect them. Man, that's a beautiful picture of feminine strength and beauty. And that picture should be seared into our hearts every bit as we think about the character of God, just as it is with Jesus on the other side turning over tables in the temple. So family, we'll close with this. In what areas of your life are you not willing to submit to the authority and the care of Jesus Christ? Students? Okay. Middle schoolers, high schoolers? In what areas of your life are you convinced that your ways are better than God's ways? Kids? Who's in charge? Are you in charge? Or is God in charge? I pray this morning, family, that we've understood that this passage is not just for these Pharisees' benefit, but it's for ours. That we are them in every way. We are them. We too have hearts that would have murdered Jesus. We too fail to practice what we preach. And before that we can see the cross for something done for us, church, we got to understand that the cross was something done by us. And so this morning, the invitation is to come to Jesus Christ, Lord of heaven and earth, by faith and repentance, confessing your sins, believing him to be the very Son of God, and then following him with the rest of your days as he's commanded and instructed through his word.